We come into your house, Lord, now. Give us ears to hear and hearts that would want to just soak in everything you have for us and to do it, Lord. Help us to be freed from just hearing about you and just listening to the things about you, but failing in the doing part, Lord. We want to be doers, so help us, God. And help us to see your beauty and your majesty and your graciousness and your love towards us as we open up your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you have your Bibles tonight, we're in the book of Exodus. And we made it up to chapter 7. So that's where we're going to begin tonight. And chapter 7 starts with God dealing out his plagues. And as we look at this, we have to keep in mind that God's plan all along was to deliver Israel. It's really, that's how we should look at this book, as a book of deliverance and how God delivers and how God delivers us and has, as if we're Christians here tonight, delivered us from bondage to sin. He's delivered us and put us in a place of high ground in the holies of holies in his place in heaven, as we've been looking at on Sunday morning. And so we've come to the place in the story really where we see Moses, the guy who God has chosen to be that instrument through whom God would use to bring his children out of that difficult time of slavery that they are in for 400 years or so in the land of Egypt. And so let's just dig right in. Exodus chapter 7, we're in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." That's how God is going to deliver his people. He's going to use individuals. And we sort of looked at this idea of how, for some reason, God uses people. He chooses and uses people to carry out his plan of salvation and carry out his plan in heaven down on earth. And now we see that the importance is Moses had been arguing back and forth with God about how incomplete he is and about how weak he is and incapable he is to really do what God wants him to do. And God showed him that it's not the instrument that's so special, it's me that's special. And in the New Testament, we read verses like God is putting his treasure in these earthen vessels. And we see how we're instruments of his righteousness. And God showed Moses and demonstrated to Moses that it was more about God than it was about the person by the rod. That rod was just a staff, really not good for anything, a piece of stick, really, just by itself, not really effective. But as God had touched that staff and touched that rod, it became something special. And that's the instrument. That instrument, when it's touched by God, it makes all the difference. Through man, we can do nothing. Through God, we can do everything. All things are possible through God. And as we go and look to do his will, then what's important is not the vessel, it's what's inside the vessel. And so God had gotten these guys to the point where they realized, hey, okay, God, if you're going to do this, go before us, let us go in your name. And as God showed him the power of the rod changing into a serpent, and then God changing it back, as he showed him his hand going into his coat or tunic or whatever he's wearing and coming out leprous and then going back in and coming out clean again. God is what makes the difference. We have to get that through our minds, that if we're going to be fruitful and go forth into this world, it's God that's important. It's not us. It's not us. And we realize we are weak and frail, and actually it's impossible for us to produce anything spiritual. But as God has produced his seed in us spiritually, that through him, now we can do that. And so he uses Aaron and Moses. And he says in verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." And I like that. If you like to highlight and circle, please circle that word "all." "You shall speak all that I command you." And I really believe as we see Moses and Aaron as instruments of God, that God's going to use them and God's going to work in and through them. They're the instruments, they're the vessels. As instruments, as vessels, what we're to do then is to speak all that God commands us. Nothing more, nothing less. But what's important about that, see, is we're going to see, as Christians, we talk a lot about enduring hardship. We talk a lot about just sort of allowing affliction and those things and standing up against that. And that's one aspect, just one aspect. The other aspect is oftentimes God doesn't ask us just to take a passive position and sort of endure hardship as Jesus did on the cross. He does ask us to do that, but he also asks us oftentimes to stand up and be more forward or forthright in going forth with the Word of God. So there's sometimes where we're passive and endure things, and there's sometimes where we stand up and we go and we have to stand up for something that's right or something that's true. And for us, that may be sometimes in our workplaces, we have to stand up. Hey, that's not right. That's not good. That's not okay to do that. We have to stand up like that sometimes. No, sometimes that's harder, isn't it? Maybe to just sort of, you know, sit back and endure persecution for some people is easier than to have to actually stand up and be sent by God to go and confront somebody or to be honest with somebody or stand up against something that's not right. And I believe Moses is in that category. I think he had gotten to the point where he is more of a guy that he could sustain affliction as he was out in the wilderness for so long and endure hardship. But now he was learning that there's another aspect of that. And sometimes God empowers us and emboldens us to stand up and go forth and confront evil. There's two sides of that coin, really. And we have to be ready for each side of those coins, whether to passively endure or to stand up and confront. Sometimes God will ask us to do that. And so with Aaron and Moses, as they are going to confront that which is wrong, they're told to speak all that God commands them, to hold nothing back, but also not to add anything into it. And I think that speaks volumes about what a minister or a pastor or a teacher or a preacher should be doing, teaching all that God has commanded, all the counsels of God, and holding nothing back. Even sometimes if it's hard to preach about the things that may convict people, or not adding the things of self and the things of this world and philosophy and the ideologies of this world, that we're to keep to what God has commanded us to say. And that's what a prophet does. It's really, the word prophet is one who speaks forth the things of God. That's what he does. And so as they go out to do this, in verse 3, it says, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." So now we get into this whole idea, kind of a free will issue. Do we have free will or do we not? Did God make Pharaoh so that Pharaoh had no opportunity to accept God and to be in God's favor? And then as God made Pharaoh without that choice, did God harden him so that he had no opportunity? That can't be true, because as we're going to see through the plagues, that God over and over again is trying to get the attention of Pharaoh, trying to awaken him so that he would heed the word of God and the voice of God and turn his direction. So that can't be what's being spoken of here. That word hardened, it can actually be rendered twisted. And it's almost as if what God's saying here is God will harden a person in their position. It's like that. It's kind of like, does anybody here use gel or hairspray in their hair? A few people. Well, as you're applying that gel or that hairspray, you're getting your hair to the position that you want it to be in. And then you're trying to freeze it in that position, right? You're hoping that you can get enough gel or hairspray in there that when you go out, your hair is going to be looking good. It's not going to matter if the wind's blowing or the sun's shining or whatever. If it's raining or misting, you're going to put that gel on and that hairspray on so it's frozen in that position. That's sort of what God will do to us. It's interesting, especially as we've been going through the New Testament, you see that when Jesus would come on the scene, he really forces a decision. And that's what God's showing with Moses. It's almost like as God begins to interact and intervene in the situation, he forces Pharaoh to make a decision. See, Pharaoh, outwardly, he's kind of making it look like he was for the people. He's kind of, you know, even those who are in slavery before, he's kind of making it like, well, it's for your own good and I'm helping you kind of thing. But see, we can't do that with God. When we're before God, it's almost like our souls are bare before him. We can't hide who we really are. Maybe we can do that in church. We can sort of hide who we are by saying certain words that everybody else says that sound really spiritual, and we act in ways that seem really spiritual, that other we can be very good about doing that. But when we're face to face with God, we become naked before him and our souls are bare before him. And that's what he's doing with Pharaoh. Picture a sponge. If you get a sponge, does anybody use sponges? Sponges are kind of getting a little bit out of date, I think, these days, aren't they? Not really. Aren't people using like Surface wipes? I'm just in my house. Okay, for those of you who use sponges, you have a spill, you wipe it up. And for the most part, you just kind of see the sponge, but you have to really squeeze it to see what's inside, right? That's what God is doing here, and that's what God will do, and that's what he did with the Pharisees, and that's what he does with... When God appears on the scene, what you are inside has to come out. That's what God's doing with Pharaoh. And that's why God's saying he hardened his heart. Because he's strengthening him. He's strengthening Pharaoh in the position that Pharaoh was in. Because Pharaoh had no intention of following God. No intention of humbling himself before God. And so as God comes on the scene, his position in his opposition towards God becomes strengthened because of God causing him to make decisions. You see, if God weren't to intervene, he could have just kind of sat back and continued to do his thing, but said, oh, yeah, well, you know, God, you can have your God, and that's okay, and I'm for you, I'm for the people, and all that. But you can't do that with God. He demands and elicits a response. J. Vernon McGee had a good analogy that I liked. Has anybody heard of J. Vernon McGee? A few people. He's actually from Texas. But if you hear him talk, you know, he's got to be from the South. But he put it like this. He said when he was young, his family had a barn. And they had the animals in the barn. And it was his job to go early in the morning before the sun came out and feed the animals. And as he was doing that, the light of the sun would begin to shine in the barn as the sun would come up. And you would have two animals. The birds would start chirping because of the sun, and the rats would go scurrying. He used that as an analogy to kind of show how God hardens somebody's heart. When the sun comes up, we're forced to make a decision. If you're a rat, you're going to run away. When you're confronted with God and you're not really a child of God and you don't want to be a child of God, you're going to run away and flee from that. But if you're a bird and the sun shines, you're going to start chirping. When you get into church, you start chirping. You start making psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What comes out of your heart now is on the surface. And that's what's going on. It's important to understand that, because we're going to see that throughout this these few verses here about God hardening somebody's heart. And really, it's just strengthening somebody in their position. God here is giving them every opportunity to turn from his position. And the way, again, in verse 3, that he's going to do that is through his signs and his wonders in the land of Egypt. Much like he does today, he does it through us, through his vessels. And we are those who God has chosen to be those in the world that he uses his signs and wonders through. And I believe one of the greatest signs and wonders that God does is the changed heart of a person. Nobody can argue that. The changed heart of a person, that a person would go from hating God to loving God. And that's what he does with us. We're his trophies like that. In verse 4, he says, Pharaoh's not going to heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And this is interesting because, one, here we're seeing the identification of God and his people. Notice how personal that is. We're either his children or we're not his children. It's personal, personable. But also we're going to see how he brings them out of this land through judgment. Does that, if you fast forward, does that say anything to you about end times sort of things? See, God in Romans chapter 11 says that he will save Israel. Meaning he's not finished with the nation of Israel. And in our text here, we see the nation of Israel had come into a land and had grown in population. And now God is going to deliver them out of that. Similar to when we fast forward to the time of the tribulation, that time is going to be a time for God to deal with Israel once again. Right now, the nation of Israel is gathering together as a nation, aren't they? Just like they did in Egypt. See, in 1948, God brought them together to have their own place. And ever since 1948, people have been coming back to Israel. People continue to come back to Israel. Many of those people that came back to Israel came from Russia, who before Russia fell, they couldn't go back to Israel anymore because they were stuck in communism. Well, before Hitler had his reign, there were about 6 million Jews or so. And then Hitler went to wipe out the Jews. Well, the Jews are getting back up to that number. They're in the 5 millions now of people that are back in, of Jews back in Israel. And so we see God gathering his nation. And then we see when the rapture comes, the church is taken out, the 7-year tribulation period where God's judgments come upon the earth. And God at the end will deliver his people, his nation, out of the tribulation through judgment. And so we see God. This is so neat for me because I was thinking the other day of how God had taken Moses to the backside of the desert and was just dealing with him there because God wanted to use Moses to lead his people out. And I was just thinking that when God was doing that, when God was talking to Joseph and showing how Joseph's years in prison would eventually end into blessing and how God works all these things out. I believe that I was personalizing, but I was thinking when God was doing that with Joseph and when God was doing that with Egypt, I bet he was thinking about me. And I bet he's thinking about this time right now that he was going to give this story so that I could read it thousands of years later and it'd bless me and I would see how God works. And I believe that is for all of us, that when God is writing the scripture, and when he's writing that we would see how Joseph was used to deliver his people out of a bad condition, and how we see how God had taken somebody from prison and in the pit and blessed him. And how God is using Moses to bless people. I think God had us in mind. And those scriptures in the Old Testament or even the New Testament that we read and really are blessed by, I believe when God had these things worked out, that He had us in mind when He was doing that. That He was thinking, boy, John's really going to need to know how I'm working. He's going to really need to know how I work and really need to know and understand what's going on. And so as this whole story is working out with Moses now, I believe He had me on His mind and you too, to see that if God calls us, that sometimes it's difficult first before it gets easier. Sometimes there's a wilderness first before a promised land. Sometimes things are not as we expect. And I believe as God is having that go down with Moses, that He's thinking about us. And He's thinking, man, they're going to need that years later. They're going to need to know how I work. Well, here we see that happening. The personal, in verse 4, you see how personable God is. My people, now we're His people. And He's going to call them out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Again, an interesting reference to the tribulation. In verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am God. That's why God's doing this. That's why God's bringing these calamities, so that they would know that He is God. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them, and Moses and Aaron, they did so just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Another good place to underline. Just as God has commanded us, so we did it. I love that. That's just the simplicity of obedience. Just as God commanded, then I did it. It's as simple as that. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. And so Moses and Aaron, they went into Pharaoh and they did so just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down the rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. And they also did in the manner of their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod. They became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Notice that. His heart grew hard and he did not heed them. Notice that. He didn't heed them as the Lord had said. So here again, it was just this stick. That stick wasn't the thing. It was God's anointing and touching and blessing upon the stick, upon the instrument, upon that thing in which God had touched. And that's what again, we need to crave is the touch of God. That's what we need to seek and hunger for is the touch of God, because that's what makes all the difference for us. But see, when they went to Pharaoh, God wanted to give Pharaoh a sign so that they can see that something was different about them. That they had been touched by God. And God meant business. And God was serious. Because Moses had already talked to Pharaoh about letting God's people go, and Pharaoh resisted. And so when they went out to speak to Pharaoh again, through Aaron, they needed to show something that God was with them, some authority and some anointing. And that's why God had them, in verse 9, to take their rod, cast it down before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So that he would know that something is different about these guys. That they really do have some sort of power. And as Christians, we do have a power in these earthly vessels. And in verse 10, Moses and Aaron, now they went to Pharaoh, and they did that, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron, he cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and became a serpent. So God had, as he was obedient, God works in our obedience. Notice that. He works in our obedience. As we're obedient, his power is our enabling. That he doesn't, as we're obedient and as we do what he asks us, he doesn't withhold his power, but that's when he gives us his power. It's in the obedience. But see, the interesting thing is now, and this is what Satan does. One of the things that we are told that Satan is what? A counterfeit. Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. So there are certain people in Egypt that apparently had some power. They had power to do miracles and signs. In Egypt, it's good to know sort of the religious culture of the day, but they believed there was a God in heaven that didn't have anything to do with the events of man, the activities of man. And so they would have Ra would be the sun god, and they would worship the sun god, and they would say that the one God in heaven has another God, the sun god, that he uses to interact with the people. And so they would have all these different gods, and all these different gods would represent different things in nature. Romans chapter 1 speaks of that, about worshiping the creation versus the creator. But they would begin to worship these things and make idols out of little created things and make them their gods. And so this land, this is called polytheism. They'd have a bunch of gods and they'd worship a lot of things in the universe and say that they are God. And these sorcerers, these magicians, it would have some sort of power. But this is interesting because it says in verse 11 that these sorcerers or magicians in Egypt, they also did in a like manner with their enchantments. So they had some sort of formula or concoction that they would use to reproduce a counterfeit effect of what God does. And so that really opens up a big can of worms for us. Does Satan have power? Can he do things that are not in the natural realm of things? And according to our text, these guys were copying the miracles of God with some sort of power. So apparently the devil does have some sort of power that he can use in this realm that would cause people to follow him. Well, let's fast forward a little bit and go to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 11. So last book in your Bible. Revelation chapter 13. Did I say 3? Chapter 13, verse 11. This is speaking of the tribulation time on earth, the end time, the times where believers will be up in heaven. But check this out. It says in verse 11 of chapter 13, John writes that he saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So the thought is that the Antichrist, who's the first beast, is going to have a gunshot wound to the head, a bullet wound, assassination attempt, people think. And he'll be dead, and all the world will see that. And then he'll be able to get up from that and be alive again, miraculously. And that event will be the real telltale sign that will cause people to worship him. Because people will be all so in awe. And you mix that with people's desire to have a God made in their own image. To have a God that would set up an earthly kingdom to appeal to their earthly desires. And you add all that in, and then you have a miracle performed. And then all of a sudden people are worshiping the Antichrist, thinking he's God. And they're worshiping him because of a sign and a miracle. But then it says in verse 13, it explains it and says, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. In verse 14 it says, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. There's a power going on here. Turn back with me. There's a power going on here, and it's going to be come to its head in the end times. And as we just read, those end times are going to be a time of deceit, a time of counterfeit, a time of the devil using some sort of power to cause people to worship him. Now, I personally believe most of the things we see today are trickery and, you know, what's that, a sleight of hand kind of stuff. I don't think we see a lot of that. But there is definitely a fascination, especially with the younger generation, there's a fascination with these sort of things. You know, maybe you, when you're younger, got involved with the Ouija board or some sort of thing like that, or tarot cards or some of those psychic kind of things, or been involved in a seance or some of these things. And I believe some of that is real, because we're talking about, and we just read, there's a power that Satan has been granted to do signs and wonders to cause people to be deceived. That's what he's doing with these magicians. But notice there's something different about this power. We're going to see that as we go along. And hopefully you're not freaked out, because for us, we have nothing to fear or nothing to worry about. And this power can only be used to counterfeit what God does. And it can never, and it's used to deceive people. That's what it's used to do. That's why it's so important that we know the Word. That we know we can't be deceived if we know God's Word. But see, when we begin to elevate experience over God's Word, that's when we get in trouble. When we put some sort of experience that we may have, and we say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about that, or, you know, the Bible speaks against it, but I had that experience and I knew it was true. Well, what do we put first? We put the experience of God first and the revelation of God's written word, because as human beings, we can be deceived. We can be tricked. Have you ever been deceived or tricked by somebody or something, and so you thought something was one way and it was another way? We're all right now that way, because we all have a blind spot in our eyes. Does anybody see a blind spot in their eye? No, our brain fills it in for us. Our brain fills that missing piece in for us. So it's interesting how susceptible we are to be deceived. But what the devil will always do is he'll counterfeit. That's all he can do, is counterfeit God's activity. That's what we see doing here, right? Counterfeiting what God had done. Doesn't the book of Galatians tell us that if anybody comes to us with a different gospel or something else, no matter what, let him be accursed? And we're told, Paul tells us that even if somebody comes as an angel of light, watch out, because the devil comes as an angel of light. So we need to be very careful about what we allow ourselves to watch, to listen to, about what we let into our brains, into our hearts, into our minds. Proverbs tells us to guard our heart and our mind, for it's the wellspring of life. We don't want to pollute these wells that we have of life, but we want them to spring forth with the truth and with life. We live in a day and age that people are so into themselves that they flock to people to improve themselves. They flock to churches to hear words about self-improvement. And they'll go to teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear that appeals to their flesh, or their flesh gets built up and built up and built up. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Here's the warning. It's interesting too, in the book of 2 Timothy, it talks about two people from this time, Jannes and Jambres, that in this time were, they are probably these sorcerers or magicians. They use signs and wonders to deceive themselves. And we're told that that's how it's going to be in the end times. So we need to be very careful about deceit, about what we allow ourselves to take in. Because the devil is very active these days. And so we need to take that very seriously. And he works through music. And he works through TV and video games. And he works through a lot of different avenues. Because as we're seeing, Pharaoh's grip on the children of Israel wasn't loosened easily. Satan's grip on us isn't loosened easily. He holds so tight on us. That's why it took Jesus to go to the cross to set us free. Because he had power over us. But see, when we begin to entertain and minimize and dance with the things that are of sin and of evil, Satan begins to get his grip on us again, doesn't he? Satan begins to suck us in, and boy, he does not like to let go. That's why sin is something that we all need to take very, very seriously. Because it'll ruin our lives. That's what Satan's trying to do, is ruin our lives. He won't take away our position in heaven, but boy, I've sure seen a lot of people's lives ruined, have you? And so, these signs and wonders, be very careful. And they're things that on the outside look one way, but on the inside are different. And so, even if somebody comes to us with a different gospel or a different teaching or something else, and they back it up with amazing signs and miracles, are we to believe that it's true? Absolutely not. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Because signs and miracles in themselves don't validate truth. And if it's new, it's not true. If there's some new revelation from the prophet, what's the guy's name from the Mormons, whatever his name is, they have a prophet, a living prophet, that whatever he says goes. And so if this living prophet says something that's not of here and it's a new revelation, is it true? No. Because God's given us His full revelation in His Word. And so personally, if it's something that's not clearly taught here, I don't want anything to do with it. Because I got enough right in here. This is everything I need. And so if we need to have some new thing happen in the church so, you know, people can get more excited or more emotional or more pumped about it, I don't want it. Because for me, what I got in here, through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, doctrine, breaking of the bread, through fellowship, that's enough. That's more than I can even handle, just that in itself. And so be careful. If it's new, it's not true. We will see, as we go on, you'll see things blow through the body of Christ. Probably the most recent thing was this whole prosperity doctrine. Or the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. Or this whole idea with laughter in the spirit and barking like animals. And do you see anybody in the Scripture doing that? Well, we don't want it then. We don't want it. So be very careful. And so these guys in verse 12, it says, "For every man threw down his rod, and they became as serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." I like that. I like that because here it shows us that the counterfeit is never going to equal the real thing. And all Satan can do when he entices people with the counterfeit, all he can do is try to emulate somehow the experience that person has with God to a lesser extent. He can never match or equal the experience or the things of God that we already have. And so for a Christian to go after the counterfeit, to get what we can only get in God, is going after the lesser. But isn't that sort of what a person in the world does that's not saved? They sort of go around, and the Bible says that God has set eternity in our hearts, that our hearts crave and long for God and for spiritual things, that was that which was lost in the Garden of Eden was the death to our relationship with God, and ever since then, man has been trying to find their own way to fill in that missing piece. And so the devil will come around as a counterfeit and try to bring things that will emulate the experience of God. And that's why I think we are really onto something here. Because people are already naturally craving the things of God. They just don't know it. And kids these days that are all into weird, supernatural, superstitious kind of things, they're into it because they're not getting it in God. And they're realizing there's something inside them that's just kind of fascinated about supernatural things. But doesn't the Bible say, don't get drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, wine can't do for us what the Holy Spirit can do. But notice that wine will try to copy, or alcohol or drugs or any worldly experience will try to copy the experience that we can only have through the Holy Spirit. And so everything else after that is a counterfeit to that which we can have through the Holy Spirit in our life. And then the devil will go and he'll try to counterfeit that. And his counterfeiting will make it so a person won't want to go after God anymore. But the only thing is now they begin to pursue the bottle like they should be pursuing God. Or drugs or alcohol, whatever it is. So we are on to something. We have something that people are already wanting. They just don't know it. They just don't understand it. And that's why we should never be shy about showing people and telling people the way of God. And letting them know that, you know, people ask you, well, do you drink? No, I don't drink. Why? Because I have God. I don't need to. I have the Holy Spirit. You can't add anything to that. I already got it. You going to that party? No, I'm not going. I don't need to. I got it inside of me. It goes wherever I go. I'm partying on the inside. You wouldn't believe it if you saw what's going on in there. Come and join me. That's the kind of thing that God has that Satan's trying to emulate. In verse 13, now Pharaoh's heart, it grew hard. Notice it's growing harder. He's being strengthened in that position of rebellion. And notice he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So he may have thought to a certain extent, well, my guys can do something similar to God's guys, so it doesn't matter. It's okay. I'm still strong. I'm still powerful. I'm still Pharaoh. I have my guys doing similar things than God's guys. But see, God is going to increase the intensity of these signs so that he would see that there is a difference, a big difference. And so in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. Apparently, Pharaoh seems to have some sort of ritual where he would go down to the Nile River. And we're not sure what he is doing. He could have been bathing, or he probably was doing some sort of ceremonial worshiping of the Nile River. The Nile River, to them, represented nourishment and fertility. They actually had their own god that the Nile River represented, that represented fertility and nourishment. And so most likely he would do this ritual every day and go and worship the Nile. The Nile River represented a lot to the people of Egypt, as it does today, because they don't get much rain there. They get about an average of an inch a year. And so they rely on the Nile River, and it's overflowing to nourish the land. And so they pray to the Nile. They pray to the sun. They worship the Nile. They worship the sun. And so he's probably down there doing that. And Moses goes out to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent, you shall take it into your hand. Notice that instrument that he's using. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, notice, that they may serve me in the wilderness. That's what God's people do, don't they? We are let go from our bondage to sin so we can serve God. Let them go so they can serve me, but indeed until now you wouldn't hear, giving Pharaoh another chance. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. So this river that they worshiped that was a sign of nourishment would be a sign of death. There, God was going to show them, and the purpose was that so they would know God, that they would know that God is different than their gods. And so God is here systematically showing them that He's in control of everything that they worship. That everything they worship is actually a creation of His. And that which they worship, which provides fertility and nourishment, is that which God at any given moment can say, you're done. You're not going to help those people anymore. God's in control of the elements. God's in control of all things in nature. And so in verse 18, the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. I would think so. Unless they're into Bloody Marys, I guess. But then the Lord spoke to Moses, in verse 19, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and the pitchers of stone. It's a lot of blood. That's pretty gross, isn't it? And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, they're back again, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Now notice the magicians or magi that were emulating or copying or counterfeiting what Aaron and Moses were doing, they could only make things worse. You notice how interesting? The magi would come, or the magicians, and they would do likewise or make things worse. They would make more blood, but notice they weren't able to do the opposite. They weren't able to take the blood away. They weren't able to reverse the curse. They weren't able to reverse that process. And that's an important characteristic of Satan's counterfeit signs and miracles. They can never do good. Satan's counterfeits can never do good. They can never do a good thing. They can maybe copy, you see, like in the healings that these guys do, maybe copy something that God's doing, but they can never reverse the curse. They can never reverse or take away sin. They just continue to add more onto it. And I also see in this is sort of how sin is, isn't it? It's progressive, it gets worse. here we see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We see him just resisting God and now being strengthened in that position. It's becoming obvious what he's all about, because he continues to go against God and he continues to resist, even though his people are suffering and even though he's suffering. He's still not broken. He's still not poor in spirit. He's still not humbled. He's still not fearing and revering God. And so we see now that the sources of life damaged. And God, again, trying to get the attention. I believe as we look at this, we see the progression, we also see in ourselves how ridiculous it is that we would resist God over and over again, maybe before we were saved. That God's signs are, I believe, in our day and age, even more obvious than this. As we have the benefit of Scripture, the benefit of fulfilled prophecy, the benefit of changed lives, the benefit of statistical probability, archaeology, manuscript evidence, all these things, and God working in the lives of the people, and then people over and over not heeding the voice of the Lord, not heeding the word of the Lord, not heeding our message, not heeding the Bible. So the people who resist God are just condemned in the same way that Pharaoh is. And as it just seems ridiculous as we go through this. You see the resistance of Pharaoh, and it just seems so ridiculous. You just want to say, come on, buddy, get it. Can't you see? Can't you see? Can't you understand? But isn't that what we say today to the unbeliever? Can't you see? Can't you understand? Can't you know that there is a God who loves you? Can't you see the Bible couldn't have just appeared? Can't you see that Jesus is real and alive, and it's not a made-up story? Can't you see that all of history bears witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the God who came to save us? Can't you see that? In the same way, those who resist God will be strengthened in their position of resistance towards God. That's why, you know, we talk about the sort of the urgency of a person, you know, hearing God's word and coming to salvation. And it's, in a sense, there is. Because when you hear the message of salvation and deny it or resist it, what you're doing, what a person is doing, is they're calling God a liar. That's pretty heavy territory to be getting in if a person is rejecting Christ and rejecting the work of Christ. They're making God a liar. But the Bible says, let every man be a liar and God be true. But when somebody denies Christ, they're saying, you are a liar, Jesus Christ. When they say, I'm not going to believe what Jesus said, or I believe there are many ways, or I don't believe that a God of love can and send me to hell, what they're saying is, you are a liar, God. And they're saying, God, when you say, or when Jesus, you said, you're the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by you, that person is saying, you're lying, Jesus. That's pretty heavy. Well, that's what Pharaoh's doing. And that's what those who resist God over and over again are doing. They're making God out to be a liar. So in chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Moses. He says, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord. Guess what he's going to tell him to say? Let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, into your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, on your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you, on your people, on all your servants. That's a lot of frogs. They revered frogs. Sort of like in India and some Hindu countries today, where people are dying for the lack of food, but they won't kill cows for meat because they revere cows and worship cows, and because of their beliefs in reincarnation, believe that cow might be Uncle Harry who passed away 3 years ago. So they don't want to eat Uncle Harry. But you see, God is going to use that which they revere and worship, which is a frog. You think they could have picked something a little better than that, but that which they revere, and he's going to turn it and make it look so ridiculous to them by giving them all the frogs they want and to see what those frogs are going to do for them. It's interesting to see as we would worship the creation, as those who worship the creation will realize that creation is not going to do anything for them. And so these frogs that they worship, that were sacred to them, that live in the Nile River, these frogs are going to have their day. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. The frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. So, again, their magicians can only copy, and they made the problem worse, too. You think that Pharaoh would say, "Okay, well, get the frogs out of here, magician guys." But he didn't. They couldn't do that. They could only make the problem worse. Then Pharaoh, in verse 8, he called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people." This is interesting now. Here Pharaoh, he calls for Moses and Aaron in his time of desperation. And he asks them to go to the Lord for him. But in his heart, he really had no idea that he wanted to make the Lord his Lord or his God. He just wanted the problem to go away. Isn't that interesting? Speaking of people in our day that want to have the Lord's benefits, people that cry to the Lord in time of trouble without ever in their heart really wanting to worship the true God of the universe. It's interesting what the Bible says about a person that has no interest in God, that has no desire to heed the Word of God, that has no interest in following God, but yet, in time of trouble, will ask that God would help them. And not help them that they would be helped in a way that they would come to know the real God of the universe, but just so they can have His benefits of His power. It's that crisis prayer sort of thing. That the heathen would cry out to God. And boy, you just see so much name-calling, quote-quote, of the name of God with people who really don't worship God. That they say His name but deny His power. I want to show you what the Lord would say to somebody who would come to Him and cry out for prayer without any idea of fearing Him, revering Him, and acknowledging Him as God. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We're going to finish on this. The book of Isaiah chapter 57. Book of Isaiah chapter 57. So many people are duped into thinking that God's their homeboy in the sky without having any reverence or fear or desire to be one of His children. It doesn't work like that. It just doesn't work like that. Nobody has the right to claim the name of God unless they have decided that they will make Him the Lord of their life. And they will be His servant. Isaiah chapter 57, look at verse 13. "When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you." Isn't that interesting? Those who say they know God and are following God, those who follow other gods and have many gods, here's what God would say to them. Those who pray to statues and created things and idols, those who pray to things that are created, God would say, you go pray to those things that are created and let them deliver you. Just like here with the frogs. You want the frogs to go away? Why don't you pray to them? Why don't you pray to these created creatures? And then he goes on to say, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. It's a difference, isn't there? But let's go to Isaiah 59. Verse 2. We carry this thought out. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Interesting, huh? So, if that's the case, and we hear so many people, when I think of people in Hollywood and a lot of the famous actors and actresses or sports figures, they're always saying, well, thanks be to God, but he helped me make this video, and the video is all about everything that's against God. Oh, thank God helped me make this video. And people that say they're praying people that God doesn't even hear them, we're told. Their sin makes it so that God doesn't even hear them. That speaks of the amazing privilege of a believer that God hears our prayers because our sins have been wiped away. But for somebody who's not born again, who's not saved, is God hearing their prayers? He doesn't even hear their prayers. So who's hearing their prayers? Their father, the devil. Their father, the devil. I want to take you to another scripture. In Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 28. It says, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Is that Pharaoh? They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with the fruit of their own fancies. For their turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Isn't that great? Let's go one more and then we'll end in that. Proverbs 28. Verse 9. Proverbs 28:9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Isn't that amazing? Well, we're going to stop there. And I just want us to first realize what an amazing privilege that we have to pray. Here Pharaoh is desperate. I mean, imagine. And this is just the beginning of the plagues too. Frogs everywhere. I mean, just everywhere. And now finally getting to the point after hardening his heart, after resisting God, and coming to God in prayer through Moses and Aaron and saying, can you talk to your God about doing something about this? But still not turning from his evil ways. And what does God say about that? What does God say about his prayer? Don't even hear it. Your prayer is in fact an abomination to me. What does God say about those who think they're praying to God, but in their heart have no desire to turn and worship the God of the universe, the creator of the universe? God doesn't hear them. Their prayer is an abomination. But also what that says to us as believers, as we can be seen in the place of Aaron and Moses, that we speak to God, that we hear God, He speaks to us, He hears us, we commune with Him, He communes with us, that we're personalized as His children, His people. We belong to Him. He belongs to us. He's our inheritance. And that is amazing stuff. And I just think how often prayer just seems sort of like a frivolous extracurricular activity that you kind of throw in to have extra credit in a service or to fill some time. Boy, we're missing it, aren't we? We're missing it because the heathen can't pray. We couldn't pray before we knew God. God didn't hear us. When we had no desire to follow Him or turn to Him, God didn't hear our prayer. But the first prayer He heard from all of us was help. As our heart would turn to Him and say, there He is. Hello, you. The prayer they heard, the first prayer that He heard, was the prayer of people with a poor and contrite spirit when we realize that we are sinners and can do anything about it, and said, God, save me, for I am a sinner. And God heard that prayer. Why did He hear it? Because it's that heart. You notice with Pharaoh, he keeps speaking about, he hardened his heart. It's a heart issue. It's an issue where we get to the point where our heart is broken and contrite, and we turn to God for help. We don't turn to God looking for Him to be our genie in the sky to get our will on earth. We look to God to do His will from heaven on earth as we submit our lives to Him. That's the prayer that He hears. It's an amazing privilege that we have as believers. And Jesus said, my house shall be a house of what? Prayer. Does that tell you something about what prayer is? Didn't we finish off on Sunday with speaking about prayer too, this past Sunday? It's an important issue. And I like how God's kind of bringing it to the surface, because it's an amazing privilege that we have as believers. Amen? Much more to be said about Pharaoh and about plagues and about what God is going to do. Neat stuff. A lot in there. And a lot more to come next week. So why don't we have our worship team come up, and we'll all stand, and will you join me in prayer? Feels good to stand up, doesn't it? Father, we do want to come before You in prayer, and Lord, we ask that You would help us to make prayer a priority in our life. Lord, boy, take us, Lord. We're nothing. But God, with Your touch, we can carry out the amazing and the miraculous. And Lord, I believe that You're going to do that through this church and through each one of us here, Lord God. But the way You're going to do it is through the Spirit, Lord. Help us, like Moses and Aaron, to be obedient, Lord. Just obedient. And may Your power fill our obedience, Lord God, as we are just simply rods, sticks, vessels, pots of clay, which are really dirt. That's all we are. But Lord, You've put Your treasure in us. And so help us to be obedient, Lord. Help us to follow through and help us to do Your work and Your will here on earth. We love You so much, God. I pray for those who are not here with us tonight, that You'd bless them, keep them, make Your face shine upon them, and strengthen them as well. Let us worship the Lord.